Gosh, we're running a little bit late. I brought a lot of material this morning, even though we started a little late. I have enough material for the next 2-3 Sundays. So at whatever point you are just exhausted, just throw your hand in the air and say, quit now, Jim, and we'll just pause right there, put a pin in it, and pick up again next week. Don't you even start with me, you two. I saw that. The two of them up front were like, we're all sung out. We're exhausted. Jamie beat us. We are going to be spending a lot of time this morning in the Old Testament, even though the big heading is still the book of Hebrews. We've run into the topic of the new covenant. And it's always interesting and educational and, for me, kind of exhilarating to watch real life and the machinations of human beings on planet Earth coincide with what the Bible says. That's always fun to watch, especially when you realize that the people who are involved in these human earthly machinations that are fulfilling the way the Bible said it would be don't know they're doing it. They're just going along by their own supposed freedom and conscience and willingness, just doing whatever it is they want to do, and yet manage to continue to fulfill exactly what the Bible says is not only going to happen, but what the general attitude and demeanor of the planet is going to be. This past week, and I'm not a political guy, but this past week, I don't know how many of you paid attention to the Democratic National Convention. But there was an enormous faux pas that sat right in the middle of the convention, which was that they had extricated both the word God and the mention of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel from their platform. And once people became aware of that and the media got a hold of it, the Republicans got a hold of that fact, by the second day in, by Wednesday in, suddenly news came that Obama had said from on high that he wanted to have that repaired immediately, and they wanted God put back in their platform, and they wanted Jerusalem to be mentioned as the capital of Israel again in their platform, and so they put it to a vote. And I don't know how many of you saw the video. It's all over the internet. Very interesting to watch, because they had to put the vote out there three times because they couldn't get a two-thirds majority. And the third time, it was an equal 50-50 yay and nay, and so they just declared it as passed. And as a result, there was enormous booing and heckling in the room. Which leads me to ask the question, how are these people who are supposedly the best and the brightest, the folks who are ruling the country right now, how did they not see that train wreck coming to begin with? But secondly, and more importantly, it was really interesting to watch yet again, in a national convention, a political venture, that Jerusalem and Israel sat right in the middle of the controversy yet again. Now, you keep hearing me say over and over and over again that it is one of the most astounding facts of history that the people group that has been most systematically persecuted, and people have attempted to eradicate them, people who have been under more bondage and more dispersion and more trouble than any other people group on the planet, not only do they continue to exist, but they continue to have such importance in the geopolitical world that the failure to properly mention Jerusalem as the capital of Israel caused a national debate this week. Why? Why do we continue to care about Israel and specifically Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified? There are a lot of other religions in the world. There are a lot of other religious leaders in the world. There are a lot of other founders of other religions all over the world. And yet nothing happened this week in the Democratic National Convention to argue about the birthplace or the establishment of the Baha'u'llah and whether the Baha'is were being properly represented. That just didn't come up. But mention Jerusalem, And suddenly, national debate, national outcry, people yelling yes and people yelling no. Why? Because we will not ever be able to escape the importance of Israel and Jerusalem, because as we read last week, God said in Jeremiah 31 that as long as there are waves and seas and sun and moon, then Israel will always be a nation before him. And as long as God prioritizes Israel, human beings are never going to be able to escape it. We would like to. That little sliver of land over there and that little people group that's in it seem to be the fulcrum of World War III. And we're hearing a lot about it right now. There's a lot of saber rattling going on in the Middle East right now because Israel is saying that they are willing to bomb Iran to get rid of Iran's nuclear capability. And what they're talking about is an electromagnetic bomb that would go off in the atmosphere over Iran, which would kill all of their electrical and magnetic devices and basically send them back into the Stone Age, while not killing people, but just eradicating all of their technology and their cars and their ability to literally nuke them into the Stone Age. And they've been saying for the last couple weeks they plan to do this before the election because they're not that confident of our current president's support for Israel. And then there was a report this week that said, while Romney looked like he was up in the numbers a little bit, which is just so bizarre. I'm sorry, I just have to say, it's just so bizarre to see our choices at this moment in time between, oh, should I say it?
Yes.
Okay, you can fill in the blanks. Between the Kenyan usurper and the Mormon, the choices are not beautiful. And yet we're trying to figure out who is going to be the next leader of the free world. And Israel said this week that if it looks like Romney's up in the polls, they might wait until after the election because they're more confident of his support if there is a war in the Middle East. And everybody already knows how it's all going to line up. We know where the Middle Eastern nations are going to line up if Israel launches some kind of attack. And we know where Russia's going to fall. We're pretty confident where China's going to fall. And we know where America better fall on the side of Israel, and Canada, of course, going to fall on the side of Israel. They've already taken their diplomats out of Iran at this point, and we know where England's going to fall. Most of the Western European nations are going to line up behind Israel, and the Eastern Bloc nations and those Middle Eastern nations are going to line up. And when you have that many nations already lining up and taking sides, World War III is right on the precipice. All it's going to take is one person deciding to go ahead and launch. Well, what's interesting about that is that the Bible says repeatedly that the final cataclysm is going to take place in the Middle East. And that it's going to take place in the Plain of Megiddo. That's where we get the word Armageddon, from the Megiddo Plain. And Armageddon is going to take place there in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Bible says that it's going to be the ancient enemies of Israel, who are the descendants of Esau, who are going to be the enemies that are going to be attacking Israel in the last days. And those predictions have been around 26, 27, 2800 years. And the Bible continues to be exactly precisely right. And all you have to do is turn on the news or open a newspaper and you see yet again the validation of something that absolutely hornswoggles historians, because there's no logical reason for why this number of people are so upset by that little sliver of land and whether or not Jerusalem is its capital. And yet, the whole world is willing to break into cataclysmic nuclear war to settle that issue. Why? Because those are God's people. They are now, they always have been. And God said well in advance that he was going to do what he has always done, which is that he's going to correct them by using their enemies. And what enemies has he always used in order to correct them? The same people that are threatening them today. In other words, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And the only thing we have learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. If you don't know your Bible, you can't understand the world right now. If you don't know your Bible, you can't really understand why it is that when they just declared the measure passed, that now Jerusalem would be considered the capital of Israel in the platform for the Democratic National Convention, and there was booing and jeering in the crowd. If you don't understand your Bible, you don't understand that kind of jeering. What's the big deal, you would think? I mean, Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. There, that's done. Why is that so difficult? Did you see some of the video? It was the Arab American Democrats that were booing and jeering, because of course they don't want the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Why them? Well, because they're the descendants of Esau. And they have always been, ever since Abraham was told to give the birthright to Sarah and her offspring, Isaac, and that he had to send away Ishmael. From that point forward, there has been enmity between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites. And that's been going on ever since Abraham, and it's going on today. I don't care how smart we think we are. Time passes. We get better tools so that we can see more stuff more quickly. And then we start thinking that we're just somehow smarter and that society has progressed and that because of our new quick tools where we can access the cumulative knowledge of the planet so far, that somehow that makes us smarter. And that as society has moved on and progressed, that we also ought to be progressive in our thinking and in the way we deal with people. And we think so much of ourselves. We like ourselves so much that we would love to believe that because time has passed and society has moved on, that now God is somehow not important anymore and that the Bible itself is just old news. Those old traditions of old dusty guys in the Middle East somewhere, that's just meaningless stuff. But we've moved on. We've progressed. We're smarter now. And yet, this past week, yet again, we saw an enormous example on a national stage that what you say about Israel is actually determinative of whether or not the world is going to survive or blow up. Why Israel? I keep asking that question. Why Israel? They're not arguing about the capital of Australia. Nobody's arguing about the capital of Venezuela or Montana. But the capital of Israel is a very, very important topic because that's the city where Jesus suffered and died. And I don't care how many times people attempt to escape it, they cannot escape the reality that God calls Jerusalem his holy mountain. Jerusalem is where every temple of God has existed. Jerusalem will be the capital during the millennium when Christ is ruling. He rules from Jerusalem. King David will sit on his throne again, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel from Jerusalem, and the prophets say that the Gentile nations will flow to Jerusalem. And we can't escape it. I don't care how many times the cynics say those are old wives' tales, that old Bible stuff, and all that stuff about the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. That's Bible stuff. That's just silliness. Yeah, just look at the world right now and tell me if it's really genuinely silliness. The Bible said it thousands of years ago, and it's still true. And it's still debated on a national scale because people hate God and people hate his chosen people, but God is going to do what God is going to do despite them. And we saw it played out on a national stage this week. Why? Because God's sovereign and the Bible's true. And if you're like me, it's just kind of fun to sit and watch the machinations of wormy little men as they attempt to throw off God and end up doing all the things that continue to proclaim the sovereignty of God. All right. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah 31. Don't turn there, but I just want to quickly recap what we learned from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. It's the first place where we see the terminology, new covenant. And there were four distinguishing characteristics of the new covenant that separate it from the old covenant, both in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8. Those four distinguishing characteristics are, number one, that God, Yahweh, will write His law in the minds and the hearts of all those people who are in the new covenant, as opposed to the tablets of stone, an external rule that nobody could live up to. God is going to write His law into the hearts of all those that are in the new covenant. The second distinguishing characteristic is that God will be the God of those who are in the new covenant, and they will be His people. That's declared a lot in the Old Testament, and it comes to its fruition in the new covenant. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. You don't have any choice in that matter. Forget the whole free will choosing thing. God has determined and declared that He's going to be the God of the people in the new covenant, and they are going to be His people. That's a done deal because He said so. Thirdly, everybody who's in the new covenant will know God. In fact, He went so far as to say that they won't have to say to their friend or their neighbor or their family members, they won't have to say to their brethren, know God, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And finally, the fourth distinguishing characteristic of the new covenant is that God will forgive the iniquities and the sins of everyone who is in the new covenant. So if you're in the new covenant, then God is going to forgive your sins. And He's going to accomplish that, obviously, because of the finished work of Christ. Now, last week there was a question asked, and I don't know if I really answered it completely. I called Wolf and said your friend asked a question there, and I'm not sure if I completely or adequately answered his question, so I'm going to take another stab at it, just as a point of clarification. Sometimes it sounds like when we talk about Israel, national Israel, and we talk about them being regathered, and we talk about them being forgiven and established, because Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 both say that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Sometimes when we say that we agree with Paul in Romans 11, that after the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. People ask the question then, are you positing two different kinds of salvation? Are you talking about a salvation for the church and then a different kind of salvation for national Israel? And the answer to that question is no. In terms of kind, they're the same. Everybody who is saved and in the new covenant is forgiven for their sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Israel too, which is why last week I quoted from Zechariah, Israel is going to look on Him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only child. In other words, I'm not saying that there is a kind of salvation for the church, which is by grace because of the blood of Christ, and then a different kind of salvation for Israel. Israel is also saved because of the finished work of Christ and the blood of Christ. And what you're going to see consistently as we look at the different citations of the new covenant in the Old Testament, you're going to see that repeatedly they are told that God is going to change them from within, take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, put His law in their inner parts, in their hearts. He's going to convert them the same way He converted you. The difference is that He, within the church, is dealing with elect individuals from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and they become the assembly of the church. Israel, He's going to deal with nationally instead of individually. But He's still going to save them the exact same way, convert them from within, cover them with the blood of the covenant, which is the blood of Christ, and forgive their sin. It's of the exact same kind. The only difference is individuals from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation versus people of a nation. But same salvation based on the same blood, based on the same sacrifice, based on the same grace, obviously, because if any group of people don't deserve it, Israel has proven over and over that they don't deserve it. But then again, Jamie has proven over and over that he doesn't deserve it. So it's always, always, always about grace. So I am not saying there's two different kinds of salvation, but I am saying that God can save anybody he wants. And it's okay with me if he saves Jennifer. And it's okay with me if he saves Tom. And it's okay with me if he saves Russ. And it's okay with me if he saves Israel. He can save anybody he wants. And he has said repeatedly and exactly over and over again that he is going to save Israel. So I can't say anything other than that. The new covenant has two basic characteristics, therefore, based on everything I've just said. Boy, this is a long introduction, isn't it? But based on everything I've just said, there's really two big basic characteristics. First, the new covenant describes an internal spiritual transformation that results in a new relationship with God and a new ability to obedience. The old covenant said, do this, do this, do this. And God said, and they can't, and they won't. The new covenant says, I will change you from within, put my spirit within you, put my law within you, and give you the ability that you didn't have before to be obedient. And then secondly, the new covenant results in the forgiveness of sins for everybody who is in the new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews and the New Testament authors keep saying the old covenant simply couldn't do. The old covenant couldn't save anybody because it could never, once and for all, expiate your sinfulness. Every time you sinned, you had to bring another animal because the work was never finished. Every time you sinned, more blood, more animals. Never were you perfected. Never was it finished. But the new covenant is a once-for-all covenant that can say declaratively, now you are actually paid up. Now you are saved. Now you are forgiven. Now you are in right relationship with God. So that is the most wonderful characteristic of the new covenant, is that it accomplishes what the old covenant never could, in that it establishes us with God. But specifically, it establishes the descendants of Abraham. And it says that over and over and over again. Like I said, we're going to be looking at three of the major prophets in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Isaiah, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel, and we're going to see that they all continue to promise Israel the new covenant, which is also called the everlasting covenant, which is also called the covenant of peace. All of this is important language. And it's made specifically with Israel, the people group, who, when these promises are made to them, are under God's judgment. They're in dispersion. They've been overwhelmed by Babylon. They've been carted off and are serving as slaves in Babylon. God is actually punishing them for their failure to keep the terms of the old covenant. This is important because God knows that they didn't keep the terms of the old covenant. God knows full well that they didn't do it. And that's why it's so necessary. If God is going to save Israel, he must establish a new covenant, because the old one didn't do it. The old one couldn't do it. The old one only served to make them all the more sinful and all the more blamable. So God, because he had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he had promised to bring them into that land and establish them forever, and because that was an unconditional covenant, God is determined to make sure that he keeps every one of those promises, but he can't do it via the very conditional covenant he established at Sinai. because it was conditional and they didn't do it. And as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah are prophesying, Israel is living under the hand of judgment from God because they didn't keep the old covenant. So, God establishes a new covenant, a different covenant. 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 A new covenant. A better covenant. Based on better promises, based on a better blood, based on a better sacrifice. Oh, where shall we begin? Turn to Isaiah. We'll start there. Of the three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are basically contemporaries. Isaiah is about 100 years before them. Turn to Isaiah 42. In Isaiah, there are several what are kind of known as the servant songs. When I use the word song there, I don't mean la-di-da, sing-along kind of songs, but kind of like the Song of Solomon. It means a recitation. These were devices that helped people to remember and pass on particular stories or particular prophecies. And within Isaiah, there are several servant songs where he prophetically speaks of a servant coming who is the servant of God who is going to forgive Israel and save Israel. And that is the first place in the Bible where you find the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You find nothing of it up until Isaiah, even though Moses had people killing animals. The idea that the substitutionary animal was a prefigure of Christ and that Christ was going to become the substitute for people is an idea that Isaiah puts forward. And it comes as part of these servant songs. Isaiah 42, everybody there? We're really going to concentrate on verse 6, but let's start at verse 1. Isaiah speaking for God is predictively speaking of Christ to come, the servant that God is going to send to Israel specifically. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, when Jesus came to the planet, did he bring justice to the nations?
No.
No, not really. No, I mean, there's still plenty of injustice in the nations of the world. There's still plenty of injustice on the planet. Will he bring justice to the nations? Yeah, sure. When?
When he rules.
So even back here in the Old Testament, the return of Christ is a necessity. And so he's going to bring justice to the nations. This is very interesting language, verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. What that basically means is the way that you would gather an assembly, the way that you would gather a group to come and hear you in the Middle East, is that you would walk through the streets and you would just cry out like a town crier. You would go through the streets saying, I've got something to say today in the town square at noon. Be there or be oblong. And you could just go through the streets. It's a geometry joke. You could go through the streets crying out in order to gather people to you. Isaiah said when Jesus comes, he's not going to act like that. Which is the way all the prophets and all the religious leaders have always been. Out there crying out, trying to gather a group. But how did Jesus do it? Well, he does it by infiltrating people and bringing them to himself individually. Rather than going out in the street and saying, ollie, in free. Everybody who wants, come on in. He instead went to particular individual people. Matthew, as he was working. And says, follow me. And Matthew closes up the books, puts down his pencil and follows him. Goes to John and Peter and James who were working with Zebedee, doing their fishing job. And he walks up to them and says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And it says straightway they put down their nets and they followed him. But he didn't walk up and say, "Hey, all you fishing guys, anybody who wants, you can come be an apostle." He went to individuals and he called them effectively. He changed them from within, and they did follow him, which is why he would say things like, "My sheep know my voice, and they will follow me. And a stranger's voice they don't know." So rather than crying out in the streets, instead he individually calls people and would say things like, "I will build my ecclesia," which is the word translated church or assembly. And it means the out-called, ek, out, klossus, called. I will call out my people to myself, and I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even back here in Isaiah, the way that Jesus was going to operate was completely unique and distinct from every other religious leader on the planet. Then he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Now, that's good news for us in the broadest sense. What it basically means is that when you're at your wit's end, when you're at the point where you're ready to break, when you're at the end where this little light of mine isn't much shining, he's not going to be the one to come and tamp that out. That if there's any flicker, if there's any bit of you, even if you're bent over and look like you're ready to break, he's not going to be the one that's going to break you. In other words, he's coming to restore people, not break people. But really important, when Isaiah said this, Israel was in a broken, barely flickering position. And so he's saying that when the Messiah comes, he's not coming to break Israel. He's not coming to tamp them out and put them out entirely. He's coming to restore them because he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Has that happened? When Jesus came here, he was on the planet. Did he establish his rulership and his law bringing justice to the planet?
No.
In fact, Isaiah goes so far as to say the government will be on his shoulders. Did he take up the reins of government when he was here? No. Well, then what about that? Is Isaiah right or is Isaiah wrong? Well, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah has a phenomenal amount of credibility. Jesus, when he stands in the temple, we won't get to it probably today, but Jesus, when he stands in the temple, quotes from Isaiah in order to say, "The Spirit of God is upon me," and then says to them, "Today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." And of course, it says their eyes were all fastened on him and they were amazed that he would take that scripture and place it on himself. Isaiah has phenomenally high credibility in Jesus' estimation. Everything that Isaiah said is going to come true, except that Jesus hasn't done these things yet. He has not established righteous rule on planet Earth or established his law all the way to the coastlands of every bit of dirt on planet Earth. And yet, Isaiah says he's going to. So the question is when? When is he going to do this? Thus says the Lord. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out earth and its offering, the Lord who gives breath to the people that are on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you." This is all to Christ. He says, "I'm the Lord. I called Christ in righteousness. I will also hold Christ by the hand and watch over Christ, and I will appoint you, Christ, as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations." Get this right. The new covenant is all about Christ. Christ is the center of the new covenant, and according to what Isaiah wrote, Christ is himself the new covenant. And so, speaking of Christ prophetically, God would say through Isaiah that not only was he going to hold up Christ, call him, make him righteous, give him rule over the planet, establish his rule over all the planet, but also he would appoint Christ himself as a covenant to the people and as a light to, my translation says, the nations, it's Goyim, it's the Gentiles. So he's going to be the covenant, the new covenant to Israel, the people Isaiah is writing to. But he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. When? When he's established in a new covenant. So the new covenant has as part and parcel of it the rule of Christ over planet Earth. So not only is it a promise of forgiveness, not only does it set all the people who are within the covenant right with God, but it culminates in the return of Christ to take up the reins of government and establish his righteous rule on planet Earth under the headship of Christ and his new covenant. So this new covenant thing is big. Let's look at another one, Isaiah 49. Go over there. Oh, Isaiah 48, because you can't start at 49. I mean, we could, I just refuse to. Because you have to understand that as Isaiah is writing, Israel's in trouble with God. He's not writing to them because they're the good ones. He's not writing to them because everything's great between them and God. He's writing to them because they're in disaster before God, and God is punishing them, and Isaiah predicts worse punishment to come. This is all pre the Babylonian captivity. This is all before the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon. This is all before Alexander the Great. This is all before the Roman Empire crushing Alexander and then taking over the Middle East. Israel has a lot of pain and punishment ahead of them as this is being written 700 years before Jesus. Chapter 48, verse 1 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So he starts right out by identifying who he's writing to. He's writing to Israel and Judah, the collective 12 tribes. And then he says, "And you swear by the name of the Lord, and you invoke the name of the God of Israel, but you don't do it in truth, and you don't do it in righteousness." Okay, that's a problem. "And they call themselves after the holy city." What city is that?
Jerusalem.
Which is the capital of Israel. Just thought I'd mention. "And you lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago." Now, this language permeates Isaiah. He talks a lot about the former things and the things to come. And what he means by the former things is everything that established Israel and going to Sinai and getting the law and not doing the law and falling under God's punishment. Those are the former things collectively. "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them, and suddenly I acted, and they have come to pass, because I know that you're obstinate." In other words, it's God saying, "I declared to you in advance that I was going to punish you. I declared in advance that if you didn't keep my law, this was going to happen to you. You didn't keep my law, you didn't keep my statutes, and so I acted, because I said I would. And why did I? Because you're obstinate. And your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead is like brass. Therefore, I declared them to you." What? The former things. "I declared those things to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you." Notice what God said. All this bad stuff that's happening to you, I told you it was going to happen. And then you didn't keep my rules and statutes. And now it's happening. And now you're upset. And now you're out there invoking the name of the God of Israel. And now you're leaning on the holy city and claiming your connection to it and thinking that I owe you something, like I'm going to fix all this because of your connection to me. So he goes on and says, you're obstinate and your neck is like an iron sinew and your forehead is like bronze and brass. Therefore, I declared all this to you long ago before they took place. I proclaimed them to you lest you should say, my idol has done this. Unless you would think that your Canaanite idols or these Egyptian idols or all these other gods that you're worshiping, unless you think that they have some power, I'm telling you, I did all this to you so that you don't say, my graven image and my molten image have commanded these things. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time. Okay, I already told you about the former things, and they all came true. I did every one of the former things, and I told you I was going to do it before I did it. Now, I'm going to tell you new things. And you can count on them coming true, because the previous things I told you also came true. So now I'm going to tell you new things from this time, even things which you have not known, and they are created now. And not long ago, and before today, you have not heard them, lest you should say, behold, I knew that. God knows human nature and knows that somebody somewhere is going to go, yeah, I got that. I knew that. Yeah. He says, so I'm going to tell you brand new things that you couldn't possibly know so that you won't say you knew it. You have not heard it. You have not known it. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open because I knew that you would deal very treacherously and you have been called a rebel from your birth. For the sake of my name, I delayed my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain my wrath for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I will act. When God says something twice, pay attention. He says, I'm going to act, but not for you, not because of you. For me. Why does God do anything? For his glory, for his own sake, for his own name's sake. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? God will not allow his name to be profaned. He will defend himself. And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, the heavens, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret, and from the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would be like a river and your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like the grains, and their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts and made water flow out of a rock for them, and he split the rock and the water gushed out. And there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Chapter 49, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, From the body of my mother, he named me. This is now a Christological servant typology. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Does that sound familiar? In the book of Revelation, Christ comes back with the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. And he has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, prince who has power with God, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. He says this, verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, or a light to the Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down before you because of the Lord who is faithful and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those that are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be all on the heights. And they will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat of the sun strike them down, for he has compassion on them and will lead them and will guard them, guide them to springs of water. And the promise goes on and on and on and on. The reason I read that entire whole chapter and a half was so that you would see the transition from God saying to Israel, you're stiff-necked and you're hard-hearted and you won't do it, and I told you you wouldn't do it. Now, those are former things. And I told you all that in advance, and it all came true. Now I'm telling you a new thing, something you don't know, something you can't pretend you knew. I'm telling you a brand new thing. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you my servant. And my servant is going to come, and he's going to restore you, and I'm going to give my servant to you as a covenant, as an agreement between me and you, an unconditional covenant based in my son, my servant, the Holy One. And notice, right in verse 8, he says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritage. In other words, the new covenant includes the land promise. Now, I've heard preacher after preacher, commentator after commentator, argue that the land promise is not repeated anywhere in the New Testament. I actually disagree with that. You're going to see it later in the book of Hebrews that it actually does come up. But would it be necessary? Alex just said how many times. He's referring to how many times does God have to say something for it to be true?
Once.
Once God says it, it's true. That's established. But here in Isaiah, the promise is that God is going to send Christ, his servant, as a covenant to reestablish Israel in the land. You cannot extricate the house of Israel, the house of Judah, Christ's rule over the planet as a light to the Gentiles, or the return of all the tribes of Israel to the land they've always been promised. You can't take any part of that out of the new covenant. It's all part and parcel of the one and the same covenant, or God lied. Those are your two options. Either it means what it says and says what it means, and the new covenant includes the house of Israel, the house of Judah, returned to their land, established as a kingdom, David as their king, Christ ruling, and light to the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth, flow to Jerusalem. That's all part and parcel of the new covenant. And it astounds me, it amazes me to listen to people talk about the new covenant and then extricate Israel from it. There is a group out there that advocate what is called New Covenant Theology, NCT. And I was part of that group for a little while. It was John Riesinger's group initially, and it's branched out from there. And there are a lot of churches that adhere to New Covenant Theology. And I got on board with them because they began by saying that neither covenantalism nor dispensationalism were adequate to really agree with everything the Bible says. Because the truth of the matter is, if you adhere to either one of those hermeneutic systems, there's going to be places in the Bible where your hermeneutic gets upset. And so New Covenant theology was like a third option. So that if you didn't adhere to covenantalism, didn't adhere to dispensationalism, you had the third option of New Covenant theology. And for a while, I was on that bandwagon because I liked the third option. But for a while, it was nothing more than pointing at the other two and saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And so many, many years ago, I challenged the folks who were kind of leading up that movement to define themselves in positive terms rather than simply negative terms, rather than just saying we're not that and we're not that and we're not that. I and many others said, well, what are you? Let's say it in positive terms. Let's define New Covenant theology. And unfortunately, as New Covenant theology has been defined, they have systematically taken the covenantal view of Israel and have made the church Israel and Israel the church, and argue that all the promises made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church in some spiritual form or some allegorical form. It's a brand new book that just came out in the last couple of months that Steve Wellum wrote, along with another author, and I just apologize for not remembering his name. And it's about New Covenant theology, and they take that basic approach. Now, I said all that to say, somebody help me out here in the room and spiritualize this terminology in such a way that it makes sense to the church. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, I guess people means church, and restore the land to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Allegorize that for the church. I'll wait. Go. What do you do about that promise? Because usually what they end up saying is, well, the land promise now means one of two things. It either means the church inherits heaven. That's a very common allegory. But if that's the case, then Isaiah just called heaven the desolate heritage. Well, that's kind of a problem. Or they say, well, the land promise is fulfilled now that he is the king on David's throne in heaven, even though David never ruled from heaven, so I don't know how David's throne got to heaven. But he's now ruling on David's throne in heaven, and he rules over the whole earth. And so it's no longer a land promise of just a little bit of land in the Middle East. It's now the promise that Christ inherits the whole planet, and we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and therefore the church, in some spiritual fashion, I guess, assumes some kind of power over the whole earth. And the devil is bound right now, actively bound right now. And you can't certainly prove that in any real way. Of course. Pardon me?
I'll sure hate it when he gets out.
Yeah, if this is what bound looks like, I will sure hate it when he gets out. Yeah. So my point is, as we deal with these texts that predict a covenant with Israel and Judah, and as we deal with these Old Testament texts where the prophets of Israel speak with one voice, they're completely unified on this subject. There's no variation at all between them. That Israel has rebelled, they are stiff-necked, they are under God's hand of punishment, but because of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is going to restore them. He gave the land to Abraham as an everlasting covenant, as a constant inheritance in perpetuity through all the generations of Abraham, and God is going to keep those promises through a new covenant. which is called an everlasting covenant, which is called a covenant of peace, which is called the new covenant. So it has a few different names, every name important, every name descriptive of the kind of covenant it's going to be, but all of them agree that the essence of the new covenant is that it's designed to reestablish Israel. Because even though they're broken, and even though it looks like they're about to flicker out, the servant is coming who is not going to break them, not going to put them out, but will establish them, will forgive them, will call them, and will bring them as a covenant people back into right relationship with their God. And when he does it, he will change them from the inside, take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, write his law on their heart, put his spirit within them. He will be their God. They will be his people. That's what all the Old Testament prophets say. So, when you have in the New Testament a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, they know all this. The problem is that the vast majority of the church world doesn't know all this. Because we 21st century Gentiles go kind of hunt and peck through the New Testament, finding those promises that apply to us, and that seems to be adequate for us. As long as I know I'm okay with Jesus, then that's good enough for me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't want to know about theology, and I don't want to know about history, and certainly don't bring up Israelology. That's just going to confuse me. I want my Christianity nice and simple. Just tell me I'm going to heaven when I die. That's all I want to know. And so the current contemporary evangelical church doesn't know their Bible. And there is no way, no way, no way. There's no way, no how. There ain't no way. It ain't going to happen. There's no way to read the Bible for what it says and come to the conclusion that God is done with Israel. And there's no way, no way, no, no how can't happen. Ain't going to be. There's no way that you can watch what's happening in the world right now and say God is done with Israel. In other words, the Bible says it, real life says it. God's not done with Israel. And if you say he is, you're wrong. Okay? Again, I just scratched the surface. We haven't begun to touch. There's a lot more in Isaiah. We haven't touched Ezekiel. There's a lot more in Jeremiah. There's so much to say about the new covenant. And yet people don't seem to understand it, which is why I said if you don't understand the new covenant, you don't understand your Bible. So for the next few weeks, we're going to continue digging into this. Okay?
Yes. Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Did you learn anything today?
Yes.
You enjoying this? I know it's challenging. I know you have to think. I know you get up and you get dressed and you get the kids, and you get in the car and you drive down here, and then Jim expects you to think. And I know sometimes that can be kind of, oh, no, can't we sing again? Get Jamie back. Yes, sir.
I need help leaving a forwarding address with the post office. Am I going to be living in New Jerusalem or something?
I have an answer for that. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. When Christ comes and gets his church, we then go to what Revelation 19 refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the church is the bride of Christ. The language in the Bible never refers to Israel as the bride of Christ. But God does say repeatedly when referring to Israel and Judah that he was a husband to them. And that's the same language that you find in go marry a whore.
Hosea.
I knew that would do it for you. How did I know that? I mean, what's the whole point of Hosea? It's Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. And then he says, now that's the type of me in Israel. And Ezekiel refers to Israel by two names, Ahola and Aholibah, two sisters who go down into Egypt and commit fornications against their husband God. I mean, that's the language repeatedly. Israel is called the wife of God. The church is called the bride of Christ. So, of course, there would have to be a marriage supper. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven during the 7 years that literally all hell is breaking loose on planet Earth. I mean, this is during the time of the Great Tribulation. At the end of that, Christ comes back, two-edged sword out of his mouth, with all of his saints, according to Jude. We come back with him on horseback, Revelation 19. And he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years, we're here with him apparently than on the planet. But we have then the kind of body that he had that was as comfortable frying fish by the Sea of Galilee as it was transversing the distance between here and heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. So we're going to have those kind of bodies. Yay for us. So we're going to have the no more death, no more trouble kind of body. And so that's going to be the 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, new heaven, new earth, God establishes everything over again. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And it lands. I'm trying to. Yeah. And it comes down from heaven and is located in Jerusalem. And it's right there in the Middle East, Jerusalem. And unfathomable the size that we're talking about. And then Israel and we and everybody, New Jerusalem, were there for the age to come. And the New Jerusalem is established on the foundations of the 12 apostles, but it has 12 gates, and the names of the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know how obvious God has to make this, but even in the age to come and the New Jerusalem, God continues to name the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm sorry I didn't mean to do that to you. But at some point, you just kind of go, gosh, this sure does seem like God's trying to make a point. So your ultimate mailing address is the New Jerusalem. Have your mail forwarded there. And hopefully, by the time we get to New Jerusalem, we will have figured out a cure for the junk mail. So, all right, good. Looking forward to that. Yes, sir.
To support what you're saying, in verse 6 to 49, starts talking about the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles.
Yep.
And then, after all this celebratory language, then you have Zion saying, well, what about us? So clearly, that's two separate things.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, can a mother forget her child?
Oh, it's so great stuff.
I mean, how do you...
I just stopped because I had to, right. But if we continued on, you're exactly right. God then goes on to say to Israel, can a mother forget her child? And then he says, and even if a mother were to do that, I won't ever do that.
And he says, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands.
I've written you on the palm of my hands.
Good news.
Yeah. And he's speaking to Zion. He's
right.
Speaking to Israel.
Not Gentiles.
Not Gentiles. Yeah.
That's the language.
It's as clear as it can be. And so I argue for the clarity of the Bible. Not the mic-clarity, but the clarity. Thank you. Wow. Yes, sir.
Jim, how did the prophets receive their information? Did they have angelic visitations?
Sometimes. And sometimes it appeared that they heard from the Lord. The same way that Moses stood at the burning bush and he heard his name, Moses, and he just spoke back. Or, more specifically, think of Samuel when he was a child. And was it with Eli, I think. And had been given by his parents to Eli, and he was sleeping at night, and a voice said, Samuel, and he comes to Eli and says, what is it? And he says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time, Eli says, it's the Lord. Say, speak. So Samuel, and he says, speak, Lord. And he hears from him. So I'm guessing that there is an actual audible communication there.
Yeah, I got one more question.
Sure.
When this reawakening happens of the Jewish people, now there's going to be more than 144,000.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. That is just the time of tribulation witnesses that God puts on the planet. Think church gone, and now he turns his attention to Israel. And what does he do? He sends them 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes to testify to Israel. So they are the tribulation evangelists, for lack of a better word, although we don't see any evidence of conversion, because the time of tribulation is a constant guiltness or guiltiness of Israel. Finally, after the 144,000 are on the planet, and then next thing you know, you find them in heaven. And then there's the two witnesses. And then the two witnesses are killed, lay in the street for 3 days, resurrect, go up, silence in heaven. Now God's really going to pour out trouble. And the last thing he does is he sends an angel who preaches from the heavens the everlasting gospel, meaning that nobody on the planet can say, I didn't know. And again, it's not to convert anybody, it's to convict them of their guilt. they had the 144,000, then down to two, then down to an angel from heaven, and when God pours out his wrath, he's completely just in doing it. It's a dark picture. Be happy that you're at the marriage supper when that happens.
Can I ask one more question?
No, I think we're done here. No, yes, of course. That's what we're here for.
Are there different levels of hell? Like, down here is the worst?
That's, well, there's two answers. The idea of, like, the seven levels of hell and all that kind of stuff comes from Dante's Inferno, yeah. And Platonic philosophy comes up with a lot of that stuff. However, Jesus did say that it would be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So I don't know that there's necessarily different levels, but Jesus did seem to indicate that there would be more severe punishments. But as far as the different levels, getting down to areas of, you know, frozen people, that's Dante's Inferno. That's literature, not Bible. Everybody here read The Divine Comedy? You have? Good for you. Anybody else? You have? Good, good, good. Yeah, interesting stuff, but it's not Bible. All right, we've got to go. Anything else? Good. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye.
Oh, wait, I have to tell you a really funny story.
Yeah.
I got an email this week from somebody who listens online all the time, and they said, is it still Christian who says, see you next time every time? Because the voice sounds deeper now than it used to. Is it still Christian? And I said, yes, it's still Christian. Our little announcer is growing up. Yes. So now say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. See you next time.
Very good.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.